2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 14 at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning for a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." And the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king.' It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God." Your maidservant said, "The word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you." Then the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you." And the woman said, "Please let my lord the king speak." And the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman answered and said, "As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth." And the king said to Joab, "All right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent him, and when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is any iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Amen. Wisdom in both this chapter and last chapter, there is this theme of wisdom in view. As we mentioned before, this chapter is very much related to what happened in last chapter. Well, last chapter we saw Amnon. Of course, he committed a great evil in what he did to his sister. But it started out with some evil advice. That was from Jonadab. That was chapter 13, verse 3. And Jonadab there, who gave this advice to Amnon, Jonadab was described as a crafty man. And we mentioned that the Hebrew word there in chapter 13, when it was translated in our Bible, is crafty. It was just the general word for wise, that it typically is used in a positive way and typically just translated like that, as wise, that Jonadab was a wise man. But of course, in context, we saw that he used his wisdom in a wrong way. It was kind of like in the sense of the serpent being crafty or wise, not obviously in a good way. Well, now again, in this chapter, verse 2, we have this wise woman from Tekoa. And it's the same word there when it talks about her being a wise woman. It's the same word for wise as back in last chapter talking about Jonadab. And so both Jonadab and this woman from Tekoa are described as being wise. Well, last chapter we saw very clearly that Jonadab's wisdom was not a good wisdom. It was an unrighteous wisdom. But that then begs the question for today's passage. What about the wisdom of this woman from Tekoa? And behind her, what about the wisdom from Joab, who orchestrated all of this? And related to that, when David hears everything that they have to say and makes a decision, what about his wisdom in making the decision that he makes? When he finally receives Absalom back to the kingdom, was that wise? Was it wise how he went about receiving him back? See, this is the question that's before us. Of course, it's a somewhat difficult question. It's difficult because the passage spends most of its time really just reporting the events to us. It doesn't explicitly commend or condemn the wisdom of this woman, or the wisdom of Joab, or the wisdom of David in all of this. It's particularly difficult as your pastor who spends his week working on a passage like this. I read a lot of commentaries, and a lot of them did the same thing. They didn't weigh in on the wisdom. They just simply reported the events that went on in here, and they found nuggets of wisdom within what this woman said and what Joab said. But that's different than really weighing in on the whole point. Is her advice actually good, righteous advice? Of course, there's much in this woman's argument to commend itself. She makes a decent case. But of course, that's what's hard about wisdom, right? It's one thing to have knowledge. You can know a lot of things. But wisdom puts that knowledge all together and uses it in a good way. And so in cases like this, what wisdom needs to do, it needs to take the facts of the situation, it needs to take the laws of God and try to understand how they apply to the specific situation. Of course, in this case, with Absalom, we can have a lot of sympathy for Joab and this woman from Tekoa. We can have a lot of sympathy in what Absalom tried to do or what he did. Absalom wanted to vindicate his sister after Amnon had violated her and treated her so horribly. We want to sympathize with Absalom when we see that King David, Father David, does nothing except get angry about the situation. In other words, after Amnon did this great evil against Tamar, David does nothing, and so Absalom gets upset and takes the matter in his own hands, and so we can understand and sympathize with that. But as we pointed out last week, what Absalom did was he took the law into his own hands, and because of that, he basically commits vigilante murder. That's why he had to flee the country last week, because by taking it in his own hands and not going through the judicial system, he then has committed a crime and has to flee the country. And that's the context for what we're talking about today. And so now David has to decide, what does justice require with regard to Absalom? Wisdom would have to be applied here. You'll have to take the laws of God and Absalom's circumstances and try to see how they relate and how they apply. And so that's what Joab and this wise woman from Tekoa are trying to do. They're trying to give a rationale to David of why it makes sense to bring back Absalom without any real punishment. That's, of course, what David ends up doing as well. But the question is this wisdom? Did they use godly wisdom or worldly wisdom? I hope as we consider then today's passage and think through this situation, we'll ask ourselves the same sorts of questions. Because we all have these kind of decisions. We all have decisions before us where we want something, but we're afraid that God's Word says something else, and yet somehow we're able in our craftiness to rationalize why we can actually have the thing we want when we kind of know we shouldn't have it, but we find a way somehow to make it seem right before us. And we call it wisdom. But we have to challenge ourselves. Is it actually godly wisdom, or is it sort of man-made wisdom to get what we really wanted? In these cases, we need God's wisdom over our own. So then, in looking at this passage and thinking about wisdom, let's start by considering this woman's pitch. What does she say to David? What is she trying to argue? So, we notice here in verse 1, we find that the backdrop for all of this. Joab finds this woman from Tekoa. And he's started this whole process. He's engineered all of this because he sees something in King David. He sees that King David has his heart still concerned, still longing for Absalom. Now, we know a good bit about Joab. We know from Scripture that Joab is not described as a very godly person. Joab is actually mentioned to be a ruthless person. He seems a very practical man. He tends to be concerned with politics and power. And so when Joab wants to help David, when Joab wants to help David's heart, which is longing for Absalom, I think we ought to be careful not to impute too positive of motivation for Joab there. Certainly, we could understand what may be actually behind this. Think of Joab and the character of Joab. Probably Joab's more practically minded here. He knows that a kingdom is not going to run very well as long as your king is distracted. That's the kind of stuff that Joab tends to be concerned about. And so if David, King David, is here worried about his son the whole time, then King David's not going to be out doing the kinds of things and going into the types of battles that Joab would want in his sort of ambition, politics, and power-driven motivation. Certainly there's nothing, let me say it another way, there's nothing said here of Joab's motivation that it's about righteousness. Joab doesn't seem to be concerned about the righteous thing. He seems to be concerned about what tends to be more of an expedient thing here. So Joab enlists this so-called wise woman. And she tells David of this heart-wrenching story, a story of two sons, one who kills the other, and how her relatives then want to have the remaining son also put to death because he killed his brother. And the woman, of course, explains how sad this would be. This is her one remaining son. If you execute this one remaining son, then I would have no one to be the family heir, to carry on the family name, and to continue our claim of the promised land in terms of the family inheritance. Now, of course, this wasn't a real story. Right? This was something made up. We see that in verses 2 and 3. Joab puts the words in her mouth. Joab tells her the story to tell. And the plan is clear that once David rules in her favor, that she's to turn the story around and turn it on David and say, I'm really wanting to talk about David, about you and your son Absalom. And so Joab and the woman are trying to convince David that it would actually be the righteous thing to bring Absalom back and to restore him without any kind of punishment. Now, in some ways, her argument is convincing. She brings out the notion of competing principles. In other words, you look in the Bible, and there are often passages of Scripture that don't directly contradict each other, but they sometimes are in a bit of tension with one another. And that's where, again, you need wisdom to know when the one applies or when the other applies, or when you need to have this one essentially supersede the other in light of the situation. And so she brings out this notion of competing principles. On the one hand, the law would call for this son to be executed because he killed his brother. But on the other hand, the law also talks so much about how important the family name and inheritance is. You might remember when they moved into the promised land, they divided up all the land among all the tribes of Israel and all the families of Israel. And they were very concerned in the law that each family maintained that inheritance of land that was given to them. This was a blessing from God. And so she appeals to that as a competing principle. I can't do this if you kill my one remaining son. That's one main part of her argument here. Another part of her argument, she tries to say this is basically, you know how brothers are. Brothers fight. Brothers have spats. And in the course of it, this unfortunate thing happened. In other words, she's saying this wasn't some premeditated murder. Something that was done just in the heat of a conflict. Of course, we make that distinguish in that way as well in terms of murder. For example, we have first degree and second degree and third degree murder. We have manslaughter. And so there is something to be said about understanding the difference between something in the heat of the moment versus some premeditated murder. And the last thing we can understand and appreciate, she appeals to the mercy of God. Again, that's something commendable in her argument. She talks about the mercy and grace of God, which of course David himself had known. David himself had sinned with regard to Bathsheba and Uriah, and there's so much similarity between David's sin and what Amnon and Absalom have done in their sins. So we can appreciate all of her arguments in these ways. There's a certain appearance of wisdom. All that being said, I believe we should see her argument as ultimately falling short in terms of a real wise argument, in terms of bringing home and restoring Absalom. And let me give you some things to think about. Step back with me and ask a question. Does this chapter, this whole thing with a woman coming and giving this story, where David thinks it's a judicial case and then it turns around to come upon him. Does that all sound familiar? It should. A few chapters back, we had something very similar happen. Remember, that was Nathan the prophet. He came and gave that parable about that rich man and the poor man and the one sheep that the rich man stole from the other person there. And David thought it was a judicial case, and Nathan turned around and said, "No, you're the man." And it was about his sin with regard to Uriah and Bathsheba. And so this all looks very similar to what went on with Nathan and that parable. But when we look at the differences between the two, what happens with Nathan's parable and this one with this woman from Tekoa, I think what we should actually recognize is that what happens in this chapter really is like a bad parody of what took place with Nathan's parable. Think about some of the differences. Think about first the difference in terms of the source of the parable. When I'm saying the parable, I'm talking about what was presented to David that he at first thought was a judicial case and found out it was actually just a story to make a point. Think about the difference. In Nathan's case, where was the source for his parable? It was the word of the Lord. This woman? It was the words of Joab. Remember, Joab is not painted in Scripture as a very godly, righteous man. Second, notice the difference in response when David responds to Nathan's parable versus how he responds to this woman's parable. In Nathan's parable, if you remember, he immediately got upset. He was emotionally turned by the story, angry, and immediately knew what the right judicial decision was in the case. And he issued that decision right away. But very different here. David's first reaction to this woman's case, there's no emotion described there at all. Look at verse 8. It looks like at first he's just going to send her home and make a decision later on. So think about it. If you keep reading there, you realize that she has to keep prodding him. Verse 9 and verse 10, twice more prods him before she finally gets an actual clear verdict, where he finally then gives her the verdict she wants and issues it in the name of the Lord. And so her case, in and of itself, was not nearly as compelling and convincing as Nathan's parable. And then, of course, you have when she makes the twist, like Nathan did, and said, "You're the man." When she makes the twist now and applies it to David and Absalom, that's in verse 13, she accuses him that what David's doing, she says, are actions against the people of God because he won't bring back his son. Now, I don't know about you, but I think this is a bit of a reach on her part. You know, in Nathan's parable, it was really clear as you read that parable how this relates to what David did with Uriah and Bathsheba. But when you read this, you're kind of first scratching your head. Wait a second, how does her story relate to David and Absalom? You can kind of see some connections. But it seems the crucial point of this woman's whole story is that this was the one remaining son. And if you put him to death, if you execute him, there won't be any to fulfill his role. Now, that's not the case with Absalom. You know, if Absalom were put to death for his crime of murder, then David has many other sons that could still fill that role. Now, yes, presumably Absalom was the heir apparent in this case, but there are still other sons of David that could serve as king. He didn't need... It wasn't like Absalom was the sole one left. In other words, not only is David's wisdom in how he makes that verdict questionable, but even then, how that parable situation even applies to his own situation, that's questionable. It's a loose connection. The cases have some similarity, but there's some differences. And so the point I'm trying to make here is that this woman's story, her rationale, her justification, doesn't strike us as the wisdom according to God. It seems to be more like human wisdom but not necessarily God's wisdom. And this really begs the question then in verses 17 and 20. Look at 17 and 20 and see what the woman is saying about David here. She's talking to David and wants David to have wisdom in all of this. And look at what she says. She calls that David needs to have the wisdom as an angel from God. So even this whole idea of what kind of wisdom, it's here in the passage. He needs not just earthly wisdom, not just human wisdom. He needs angelic wisdom. He needs divine wisdom. But does he? That brings us in our second point to consider David's response. You see, in David's so-called wisdom, at first he agrees to let Absalom come back. But notice he adds a qualification. He can come back, he just can't see me. That's an interesting initial response, but I think it helps reveal the conflict that David is going through. I think it shows the inner controversy that betrays the fact that this wisdom, this rationale, wasn't that great after all. See, David, a man after God's own heart, he's already been afflicted about Absalom. He's already been wrestling through it. That's how we started the passage, the first verse. According to David's heart, surely he wants Absalom back. Surely he wants him restored. Why didn't he bring him back? Because David, a man after God's own heart, David, the king and judge in the land, knew something wouldn't be right about it. That David, or Absalom, had committed this crime, and it had to be dealt with. We see David struggle in this so much. In fact, we'll see in a few chapters, Absalom is going to go ahead and actually commit treason. He's going to take the kingdom temporarily from his father. And even then, Father David still longs for Absalom. Even after he's done all that, it's this unconditional love of a father, even for his son who's done so many evil things. And that seems to be this struggle here. So even now, when Joab and this woman present a rationale for him, here's how you can have your cake and eat it too, here's how you can have mercy and justice come together, he still doesn't fully buy into it. He only goes part way because of the same struggle he's been dealing with. Yes, he can come back, but he can't see me. I don't know about you, that's not real reconciliation. Think of in the Old Testament. When Israel sinned with the golden calf, God told Moses then, okay Moses, I'm going to wipe out all of Israel. I'll keep just you. I'll restart things through you. Moses said, no Lord, and he pleaded him for mercy from him. And so God relents and says, okay, I will spare them. I won't utterly destroy them. I will show them mercy. But I'm not going to go with you into the promised land now. You guys can go. Good luck. I'm paraphrasing here. So Moses again says, no, God, if you're not going to go with us, we're not going to go. There's something falling so short about reconciliation and the place God's people need to be in if God were to forgive them but not restore them in that good, positive relationship with Him. It's kind of like if God were to give us justification but not adoption, or to give us justification but not make us His special people. But God does both in our salvation. So, coming then to Absalom's situation, right? This is what's happened. He's allowed to come back, but not allowed to be in relationship with the king. There's something not right about that. And of course, that gets Absalom's attention, right? Absalom eventually acknowledges this himself. Interesting turn of events when that happens. When Absalom calls for Joab's help. Remember, Joab was the one who was so eager to help before here. So Absalom calls. You know, Joab had been kind of like a mediator, kind of like a reconciler to come between the two parties. But now the mediator won't come to Absalom. Absalom calls for him once, and he won't come. Calls for him again, he won't come. Finally, Absalom sets fire to his field to get his attention, and then he comes. And look at how bold Absalom's words are. Look at verse 32. Absalom says, if there is any iniquity in me, let him execute me. Of course, Joab brings in that message to David. David does ultimately restores him with that kiss. But isn't that whole scene there, isn't it telling? You see, vigilante Absalom doesn't seem to have learned anything during this whole ordeal. That last quote of him even shows he's justified himself in his own eyes. If there's any iniquity in me, let him kill me. He doesn't think he's done anything wrong. He's right in his own eyes. He doesn't at all acknowledge that he's received any kind of mercy, when in fact he has. And his actions show the state of his heart. In other words, his heart wasn't a contrite heart. He doesn't come in a contrite spirit here. But his actions show quite the opposite. And I'm talking, when I say his actions, I'm referring to him burning Joab's field down. Now I have to admit, I kind of laugh whenever I read that. I know I shouldn't laugh, it's not good to have someone's field burned down, but it's almost comical. But in reality, who does that? Right? I mean, if you don't get a call back from someone, does that mean you can go and burn their field down to get their attention? Who does that? But that's kind of that vigilante spirit again, where you take matters into your own hands when things aren't going the way you want, and you say, well, I'll make it go the way I want it to go. It's that spirit that basically is saying, I'm king and lord of all. And that's what Absalom's doing right here, how he's acting. And next chapter, that's what he'll do. He'll work things into such a situation where he can get everyone to call him king and lord and get his father out. In other words, he's saying, I'm the one who gets to decide what is right and what is wrong. I will discern good and evil according to my standard. And so I think it's this field burning, coupled with what he'll do next chapter, the treason of next chapter, that really does show the failure of wisdom here. How Joab failed in wisdom, how this woman of Tekoa failed in wisdom, how David failed in wisdom, because there wasn't any real chastisement brought upon Absalom. And because there was no real chastisement or punishment brought upon him, he seems to have not learned any lesson. Go figure. If you don't ever discipline your kids, don't be surprised if they don't understand what's wrong and what's right. Absalom doesn't get disciplined. And so he doesn't seem to think he's done anything wrong. He seems that he thinks he's innocent in it all. It'll go as far as him declaring himself king next chapter. And so you have this chapter where it almost looks like everyone's doing the wise, right thing. It almost looked like wisdom prevailed. It almost looked like Joab was some great mediator and reconciler. It almost looked like David was the wise king acting amidst some complicated situation. But really, this was just David avoiding standing up for the hard choice of justice. He failed the first time when he didn't enforce justice when Amnon raped Tamar. He failed there in justice. And he fails again in the second time now in not enforcing justice when it comes to this vigilante murder of Absalom. Now I understand why this would be hard for David. David himself had sinned in these ways, and God had given David mercy and grace. We might even ask, shouldn't David have shown mercy and grace because he had received it himself? But we have to remember what his job was. His job was king. His job was to enforce the laws of the land. If God wanted to show grace and mercy to Absalom, he could send Nathan the prophet to come and tell them that, right? David could have issued the right sentence and Nathan could have stepped right in from the side and say, but no, God pardons. But that wasn't David's job to do. David's job was to be faithful, to act as king and judge in this situation. And so surely David's decision here to restore Absalom, this is another one of his weaker points that we're seeing in this last half of the book. We've mentioned that David is, in this last half of the book, going to show a number of ways in which he falls short of the ideal king. Both this chapter and last chapter, he's seen so weak, so impotent to do the right thing. But here is where we see God's grace. See, why is it when we see David's weaknesses like this, when we see his sin like he did with Uriah and Bathsheba, why is it that God did forgive David? When on the other hand, Scripture doesn't leave us anything favorable with regard to Amnon and Absalom and even Joab. Why do we remember them so negatively, but David so positively? David, with all his failings, all his shortcomings, all his weaknesses, when he'll make for chapter after chapter so many mistakes, why do we remember him so positively? Well, the answer, of course, is that because David is a man who has known the grace of God. He's one whom God has worked in his heart. See, Absalom, we don't have any evidence from what we learn about Absalom that he's recognized God's grace. When his father gives him mercy here and brings him back, he doesn't show any signs of even recognizing that mercy or grace. But David's life is marked throughout with that kind of recognition, especially when you read the Psalms, you see what was going on in David's heart. And even in these last two chapters, this is all about how God is working in David's life to bring this recognition to David through chastisement. See, through what happened last chapter and this chapter, God is letting David see his own sin, sort of sin, from a different perspective, from outside the circumstance, to be able to see it in others. And what does it do? It provides discipline to David's own heart. It works humility within him, that contrite heart within David. It's a function of God's fatherly love and discipline in David's life. And that's so much the difference between him and Absalom and Amnon and even Joab. God's fatherly care to bring David this growth and recognition of his own sin and weaknesses, and repentance, and humility before God. And hopefully that's something where we can relate to as well. For those who are in Christ, this is what God has been doing in your heart and life. He's been working within you this heart of humility and a contrite spirit to say, it's not something I've earned. I, save the grace of God, would commit any of these sorts of sins that we read about in the Bible, and I myself have committed so many different kinds of sins. I can only but cling to the cross of Jesus Christ, to hold fast to the words of the Scripture that say things like, His grace is sufficient for us. Interestingly, it's something that this woman from Tekoa even says that reminds us of this. It's in verse 14. She acknowledges there, of course, that we all ultimately die. But she says also that God at the same time, He seeks to devise means so that His banished ones would not remain outcasts. That word devising there, it's interesting. It's the same word used back in Genesis 15 to talk about how Abraham's faith was imputed to him as righteousness. It's the word that gets used for the word imputation. And so this Tekoan woman has some questionable counsel, but in verse 14 there's an important truth here. God has devised a way to save His people. God has devised that. And it's in Jesus Christ. Think about the very thing we're talking about here. Wanting so much to show mercy and grace and forgiveness, but how do you do that without compromising justice? God devised a way. Wasn't what David did here, but it's what God did with Jesus. Because He goes to the cross to pay for all our sin. It's interesting that woman said about her supposed son, she says, let the guilt be upon me. And that's the way Jesus makes it right. He takes the guilt upon us. so that we could know His grace, while justice at the same time is served. Because He bore a penalty. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Hope you recognize that from what we read earlier, as well as I read a little there of Romans 11. Brothers and sisters, see the wisdom of God and how He has devised a way to save us. Be encouraged. Be full of joy again today that He has met both mercy and justice in Jesus Christ. And that's our hope. That's our firm foundation. Let us live in that wisdom, not a wisdom of the world. The world, when they hear us describe it, they think how crazy we are. They think it foolishness. But for those who believe, we know it is beautiful, marvelous. Let us then recognize the inferiority of the world's wisdom. Let us see it for what it is. It's ultimately bankrupt wisdom. Let us be on guard in our own hearts when we face struggles and trials and we want to give into the wisdom of the world to rationalize something we shouldn't in our own lives. Let us seek out that wisdom from above. It's what we read in Matthew, right? Jesus Christ is that wisdom of God come down to earth. And that means you have the wisdom of God within you by the Holy Spirit living within us. Let us, in prayer and in the Word, seek that God would grant us that wisdom as we look to live for the Lord in this life until that great day of His return. Amen. Let's pray.